Just while I'm setting up here, let me do a little bit more shameless advertising. Next year, many of you will be aware, we're doing the parenting course. We'll be working our way through Parenting for Life during semester one next year. If you would like to be involved in that, or at least find out more, you can put your name on an expression of interest sheet, which I will have ready for you at lunchtime. The other piece of shameless advertising is that this Saturday we have our carols. We have practice this afternoon, but we have carols on Saturday. And we'd love you to come and be with us as we sing praise to God for his unspeakable gift in Christ. That'll be on Saturday night. For those, please invite your family and your friends. We'll give a gospel message looking at Isaiah chapter 8. And you're most welcome to come. That will start at 8 o'clock. And please bring a blanket to sit on and come and join us as we sing carols this Saturday night. So I'd love to have you come and be part of that. Hopefully it won't be raining this year. Last year it was. That's fine. Didn't matter. I went into the hall. It was all good. As we come before God's word, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful day that we can come and celebrate communion, partake in communion together, but also celebrate with Eva and her baptism. Father, we pray your blessing upon her and David. Lord, we thank you for the courage that she has shown in being willing to be baptized. And Father, we pray that you would bless her mightily in her work, in her life. Lord, we thank you for salvation. Father, we pray that as we open your word now, that you would move amongst us, that we would see your word and be transformed by it. And Father, we pray that others may come into your kingdom as well. Lord, we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every now and again we have an opportunity for us to have a sermon. Normally we're going through the life of David at the moment, but occasionally, about every 6 to 8 weeks or thereabouts, we put in an odd sermon or just an off-topic sermon, however you want to put it. This week, our sermon comes from the book of Revelation. Now, many of us think about Revelation and we think it's just a little bit too hard. Well, we don't think it's a little bit too hard. We sort of steer clear of it because we figure if theologians can't agree on how to interpret Revelation, what on earth hope have we got of being able to understand Revelation? And that's such a shame. This morning I want to invite you to come with me as we discover seven specific blessings within that New Testament book of Revelation. And my hope in doing this is that you will then decide to revisit this book with renewed enthusiasm and hopefully spend more time in its contents. I don't want you to become a theologian so that you can rant and rave and say this is what it says. It's okay. You know, we read the book of Revelation the same way as we read any other portion of Scripture according to the rules of hermeneutics. But hopefully this will whet your appetite and you will come back to the book of Revelation, understanding it a bit more, but also excited to get into it more. So the title for today's sermon is Seven Blessings in Revelation. Seven Blessings in Revelation. There will only be two major points. The second point will have the seven blessings. But the first point this morning, I wanted to digress a little bit. Probably you would normally call this an introduction. The trouble is this is so important that it's not really an introduction. An introduction normally is a recap of where we're up to for those who may not have been with us, and we sort of tell people so they can be brought up to speed with the rest of us. And that sort of implies that those who have been here can then sort of switch off a little bit until we get to the good stuff. I hope you don't think that. But this is so important that I wanted to make this point number one, how we ought to view promises in Scripture. Because this is so important. Now, to start off this point, I want to look at a section of today's life which is not so relevant as it used to be. I'm talking about bank checks. Bank checks are not widely used today, but they are still a most helpful way of understanding promises that we read in Scripture. I'll make this clear as we go through. In a moment, I'll read a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. But the quote will make more sense if you already have an understanding of what a check payable to order means. Now, because checks are not so much used today, and there are probably some people who go, I've got no idea what a check even looks like. There's one up on the screen for you. Let me tell you a little bit about checks. And specifically, checks made payable to order. And this will become relevant as we come to the quote from Spurgeon in a moment. Now, the following comes from an information sheet put out by the ANZ Bank. If you click, you'll see the quote there. A check payable to order means that if the payee, that means the person whose name appears on the check, wants to transfer the check to another person, they must first sign the back of the check. You must delete the words "or bearer" and replace them with "or order" to make the check an "or order" check. End quote. Okay. Now, a check is a way of being able to send money to someone else without actually physically giving them cash. Obviously, if you write out a check for someone, you put their name on there. If you put two lines on there, I think that check has lines on it, says not negotiable. That means nobody else can take that check and then give it to the bank. But a check made payable to order is slightly different. So let me explain it another way. Imagine person A may write a check placing the name of person B on the front of the check as an "or order" check. Person B may then give the funds instead to person C by writing person C's name on the back of the check and signing it. Person C then takes the check and suitable identification to the bank, and they will then receive the funds from person A's account. That is what a check made payable to order means. Now, does that make sense? Okay. Now, with that concept understood, we can now proceed. In 1888, Spurgeon wrote a book called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. I've got a copy of it here. And you can see this particular one and the one on the screen are made to look like a physical checkbook from a bank. This contains 366 promises from Scripture that legitimately apply to Christians. In the preface, Spurgeon says this. If you go to the next slide, you'll see the quote. He says this, quote, "A promise from God may very instructively be compared to a check payable to order. It is given to the bearer with the view of bestowing upon him some good thing. It is not meant that he should read it over comfortably and then have done with it. No, he is to treat the promise as a reality, as a man treats a bank check. He is to take the promise and endorse it with his own name by personally receiving it as true. He is by faith to accept it as his own. He sets to his seal that God is true and true as to this particular word of promise. He goes further and believes that he has the blessing in having the sure promise of it, and therefore he puts his name to it to testify to the receipt of that blessing. This done, he must believingly present that promise to the Lord as a man presents a check at the counter of the bank. He must plead it by prayer, expecting to have it fulfilled." End quote. Now, in this particular case, Jesus is the one authorizing the check or the promise. Any Christian, if that promise applies legitimately to Christians, may then claim that promise and receive it. So there is an inherent confidence within those promises. It was that same confidence that caused George Muller to start his famous orphanages in Bristol in the mid-1800s. Let me read a section from the book George Muller of Bristol. by A.T. Pearson. Quote, this is Pearson speaking at the moment. Frequent were the instances of Muller's habit of translating promises into prayers, immediately applying the truth thus unveiled to him. It was in this devout reading on his knees that his soul was first deeply moved by that phrase, "A father of the fatherless," Psalm 68, verse 5. He saw this to be one of those names of Jehovah which he reveals to his people to lead them to trust him. These five words from the 68th Psalm became another of his life texts, one of the foundation stones of all his work for the fatherless. These are his own words, quote, "By the help of God, this shall be my argument before him respecting the orphans in the hour of need. He is a father, and therefore has pledged himself, as it were, to provide for them, and I have only to remind him of the need of these poor children in order to have it supplied." End quote. Pearson then comments, "This is translating the promises of God's word not only into praying, but into living, doing, serving. Blessed was the hour when Mr. Muller learned that one of God's chosen names is the father of the fatherless." End quote. George Muller saw those promises within the book of Psalms as a bank check. He correctly interpreted them and then deposited those checks into his own account with the sure expectation that God would honor them. And he received answers to those prayers, and as he did so, he was emboldened to ask for more audacious things. If you are interested, I recommend that book to you, George Muller of Bristol. It's beautifully written. And you will see this man and what God accomplished through him through the power of prayer. And part of it was because of those promises. A couple of weeks ago, Rosemary and I attended an event where Peter Adam spoke. And he mentioned a conversation that he'd had with a female missionary to India. That missionary told him that when she had first arrived in India, she had prayed earnestly that God would supply 12 people to carry on the work after she left. In his grace, God answered her prayer and supplied those 12 people. Her comment to Peter Adam was this, "I wish I had prayed for 24 people." How audacious are you in your praying? Do you pray for 12 people or do you pray for 24? How bold are your prayers to God? Promises and blessings within Scripture are like a bank check. Do you read those promises as being heavenly checks? Do you then believingly present them to God, fully expecting Him to grant you those blessings? I do recommend Spurgeon's book, The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. Really great little book. Well, as we come this morning to God's Word, we are going to look at the book of Revelation where we find 7 of those blessings. So with all of that sort of as an introduction, but I wanted it to be the first point so that you would listen. Hopefully it will change your life that as you look at Scripture and see those promises, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for that promise," and you appropriate that into your life. That's the idea. But second point this morning, I want to look at the 7 blessings within the book of Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It's interesting that within the New Testament, almost 60% of the occurrences of the number 7 are found within the book of Revelation alone. There are 7 churches in chapter 1, verse 20. There are 7 spirits of God, chapter 4, verse 5. There are 7 seal, 7 trumpet, and 7 bowl judgments. There are 7 thunders, chapter 10, verse 4. The dragon has 7 heads, 13, verse 1. There are 7 angels with 7 plagues, 15, verse 6. And the woman authorizes 7 kings on 7 mountains, chapter 17, verse 10. Over and over again, we find the number 7. In the book of Revelation. It is a sign of completeness. And there are 7 promises or 7 blessings within Revelation. Let's have a look at them. The first one is in verse 3. Let's read Revelation 1, verses 1 to 3. This is blessing number one. Blessed are those who read and obey the truths in Revelation. Look at the first three verses. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, immediately following the authorship of this book, the very next thing God pronounces is a blessing. And what an amazing blessing it is. This is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it. But it's also for those who hear it being read and explained, and also for those who obey it. There's actually three blessings there in that verse. This is a no-brainer. Do you want a blessing from God? If yes, read Revelation. In fact, as I said, there are three blessings here. There is one for the person who reads it aloud. There is another for those who hear it read to them. And there is a further blessing for the one who then obeys it. Some Christians behave as though God was stingy in giving gifts to Christians. But God is not like that. And I want to show you that. Keep your finger there in Revelation and turn back to Matthew chapter 7, please. The reason I'm turning you back to Matthew 7, obviously this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. These are familiar words, but I want to emphasize certain words, and I want you to see that I'm not adding anything to the text. So I want you to read along as I read these out. Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you see the emphasis there? You and I are wicked people, motivated by all the wrong things, and yet we are able to provide good things for our kids. So how much more then would a good God, 100% holy and righteous, desire to give bountifully to children in whom he delights? He does not delight in you because you've been a good boy or a good girl this week. He delights in you because of what Christ has done. And he showers blessings upon you. God is not stingy. His generosity knows no bounds. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, his first response within that book of Revelation is to immediately bestow three blessings on his children if they show any desire to read and to learn from that book. But notice too that the reason for these blessings there in verse 3 is because the time is near. Now that word time there refers to an epoch, an era or a season rather than physical time. What it means is that the events contained within the book of Revelation are the very next thing to occur in the eschatological calendar. It may not happen for the next 100 or even 1,000 years or even the 2,000 years, but it is the very next thing that will occur as far as God's calendar is concerned. Therefore, because the time is near, we need to be prepared and ready so that if and when it happens within our lifetime, we will be prepared. Incidentally, that was the title of John MacArthur's book on Revelation, which I do recommend to you. I'll show you a picture of it in a moment. I recommend it as being easy to grasp, and it will help you enormously as you come to the book of Revelation to be able to understand what's going on. Right? So if you read your Bible and you read John MacArthur's book, because the time is near, that will help you enormously. Now, before we move to the second blessing, we need to understand a little of the structure of the book of Revelation. There is a lot that occurs between Revelation 1 verse 3, the first blessing, and Revelation 14, which is the second blessing. So we need to understand what's gone on in between. If you go to the next slide, you'll see this comes from John MacArthur's book. If you click, you'll see the book appear. This comes from his book, Because the Time is Near. And this shows the structure of the book of Revelation. Let me go through it with you. I'll probably need my pointy thing. All right, the first section is chapters 1 to 3 over here. In this section, we find the letters to the seven churches of the book of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this is the current state of play as we stand today. This is where you and I live now. Now, at some time in the future, that will all change. The outline then splits into two sections. One part, this is the lower part here, follows the tribulation on earth or events that happen on earth. And the upper section of the chart there follows what happens to the raptured church. Now, once some stage in the future, Christ will return to rapture the church. That event is covered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, if we then follow the chart up across here, chapters 4 and 5 look at the church in heaven. Those who are raptured at this point will join the Lord in heaven. There they will participate in the judgment seat of Christ, rewarding believers for their works on earth. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Chapters 6 to 18 down here follow the tribulation on earth. This is the lower part of the chart, which will occur at the same time. On earth, those who are left will undergo the seven-year tribulation period, which is a fearful time. Jesus said regarding this time in Matthew 24, verse 22, that unless he intervened, there would be no life left on the earth. That is fearful stuff. Chapters 19, verses 1 to 10, back up the top, talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the event prior to the return of Christ enjoyed by the saints in heaven. The bride of Christ, the church, is presented to her Saviour and groom, Jesus Christ. And then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, we have the return of Christ back on earth as armies surround Jerusalem intent on wiping out the Jewish people totally. Jesus the Messiah will return to earth and with a mere word will instantly wipe out the armies arrayed against Israel. We'll come back to that a little bit later as well. That's here. Then you've got the millennial kingdom. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Then finally, chapter 20, verses 7 to 15, the final judgment and rebellion. Sorry, the second last one. The final rebellion and judgment. Satan will be released for a short time, and he will be judged and cast into hell along with his demons and all who refuse to repent and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then finally, we have chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. From that point on into eternity, saints will then praise God and dwell with him. Right? So that's the broad outline of the book of Revelation. And it's helpful because it helps us to understand the when of the following blessings that we'll be looking at this morning, including who they apply to and where they fit into the plan. So blessing number one, if you click, you'll see blessing number one applies to all obedient saints. The second and third blessings both concern tribulation saints, those men and women converted during the tribulation. Okay, you can see them on the screen there. So with that as background, now turn over to chapter 14, please. Revelation chapter 14. This brings us to blessing number two. Blessed are the tribulation saints that die in the Lord. Revelation 14 verse 13. Now, as we move to blessing number two, we see that the context of that blessing is the tribulation period on earth. Now, it's vitally important that we understand this because this blessing contained here does not apply to Christians living today. That doesn't mean we should ignore it. We just need to understand that we will not be recipients of this particular blessing. After the church has been raptured and the seven-year tribulation period commences, God has ensured that there will still be faithful witnesses here on this earth. And as a result of their worldwide proclamation, many will come to saving faith, both Jew and Gentile. These will be those people who refuse to take the mark of the beast. Not only will they be unable to purchase food, but in addition, the wrath poured out on them by Antichrist and his followers will be frightful in the extreme. Huge numbers will be hunted down and killed, and it is to these tribulation saints that the second blessing is given. Look there in Revelation 14, verses 12 to 13. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now I can imagine that these dear tribulation saints will need all the encouragement they can get. Life for them will be very bleak indeed. So for them to have such a promise of blessing will cause them to look heavenward with glorious expectation. And note too that the Holy Spirit agrees with the voice from heaven. The deeds of these tribulation saints follow them into heaven. These tribulation saints will keenly feel the cost of following Christ. To either choose to obey him uncompromisingly and be blessed throughout eternity, or to compromise in order to enjoy life here on earth. But that is the same choice for us as well, even though we are not in the tribulation. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what can man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That applies to us today. John MacArthur says this, the sobering truth is that the choices people make in this life will irreversibly chart the course of their eternal destinies. A Christless eternity of unrelieved torment or the blissful rest and reward of heaven, that is the choice faced by every person. Let's move on to blessing number three. Blessed are those who wait for Jesus' coming. Revelation 16, verse 15. Please turn over to chapter 16. Blessing number three also applies to the tribulation saints, and it comes in the midst of God's judgments. And the blessing occurs towards the end of those judgments. The seven seal judgments by this stage are now over. The seven trumpet judgments have also occurred. We are now in the seven bowl judgments. These judgments by this time are coming thick and fast, pummeling the earth and the people thereon with unrelenting ferocity and intensity. And this blessing occurs during the sixth bowl judgment, when demonic deception rages across the earth. Look there, chapter 16, verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they all assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew is called Armageddon. These will be fearful days indeed. Jesus spoke of them, Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Those tribulation saints will be sorely tempted to throw in the towel, give up, especially when they see miracle-working demons appearing. And it is precisely at this point that Jesus gives that third blessing. And we see that there in verses 15 and 16. Those tribulation saints will need to remain prepared, eyes upwards, as they expectantly await the second coming of Jesus. That's blessing number three. Blessing number four, blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now here our focus switches from the tribulation saints on earth to the raptured church in heaven. If we go to the next slide, we'll see the chart once again. By this stage, the rewards for the kingdom work will have been received. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That is the judgment seat of Christ. You can see that there on the chart. Once that judgment is completed, we, the raptured church, the bride of Christ, will be united with our husband and will then engage in the greatest wedding feast this world has ever seen, or the world has never seen. And it's here called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at Revelation 19, verses 6 to 10. Revelation 19, verse 6 to 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb will be blessed apart from the fact that they will be saved eternally, because we will also be spared the frightful results of the tribulation period when God's wrath is poured out on rebellious mankind. We are blessed indeed. Following that marriage supper, Christ will then return to earth. And when he appears, he will wipe out that massive army arrayed against Israel at Armageddon. Let's keep reading, verses 11 to 21. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and all the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It will go from being game on to being game over with one single word that Jesus will speak. This passage always brings to my mind a song that Petra sang in the late 1980s. If you go to the next slide, you'll see. Let me read it to you. This is verse 2. On a great white horse the king will come riding. He's the one they call faithful and true. With his eyes of fire and blood-dripped clothing, he had a name nobody else knew. And by his side ride the armies of heaven, dressed in linen clean and white as the snow, riding down to earth with a vengeance so holy for the one-day battle that will crumple their foe. And when the dust and the smoke disappears, the king will reign for 1,000 years. All the king's horses and all the king's men gonna ride down from heaven from where they've been. All the king's horses and all the king's men gonna put this world back together again. Gonna put this world back together. We then come to blessing number 5. Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here the saints martyred during the tribulation period are raised and will reign with Jesus and the other saints for 1,000 years. They are blessed because the second death has no power over them. Those who have not submitted to Christ will await their judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. That's blessing number 5. Blessing number 6. Blessed are those who keep the words of prophecy in the book of Revelation. Please turn over to chapter 22. Now the final chapter of Revelation, verses 6 to 21, form an epilogue to the book. And within this epilogue we find the final two blessings. Throughout much of the book of Revelation, an angel has been speaking to John the Apostle, instructing him in both what to write and indeed what not to write, as we see in Revelation 10, verse 4. But here in this final section, it is not the angel that speaks, but Jesus Christ himself. Look there at chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now you can see there that the angel is speaking in verse 6. But in verse 7, it is Jesus who speaks. And he tells John that he is indeed coming soon. And those who keep the words of the prophecy of Revelation will also be blessed. Which then brings a question. What would it mean to keep the words of the prophecy? Well, very simply, it means that we long for Christ's return. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8 said this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's blessing number 6. Blessing number 7, "Blessed are those who obey his commandments." The final blessing within the book of Revelation is also in this final section. Look at verses 13 to 21. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Now, whilst the blessing itself is mentioned in verse 14, it is situated in a larger section of chapter 22 that contains a number of incentives as to why we ought to obey. First of all, we are to obey because of who it is that actually speaks. Jesus identifies himself as being the one speaking to the reader. And notice 6 attributes that he says concerning himself. He says in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. These contrasting phrases all point to his eternal nature, his infinity, his transcendence. And Jesus says in verse 16 that he is both the root and descendant of David. The only way that that could possibly be the case, that he could be both David's ancestor and his descendant, is if he was God in human form. In his deity, he is David's root. In his humanity, he is David's descendant. Whereas the picture of soiled clothes represents sin, the phrase, "those who have washed their robes" in verse 14, speaks of those whose sins have been cleansed. The footnote there, if you've got an ESV, says, "those who do his commandments." So the blessing there in verse 14 is for those who are given the right to eat from the tree of life. Now the tree of life is very interesting. It only appears in 2 books of the Bible, in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, following their sin, were driven out of the garden precisely so that they would not be able to eat of the tree of life. But here in the book of Revelation, believers are invited to eat of the tree of life. In addition, they are invited to enter the city by its gates. That's an impossibility for anyone whose sins have not been cleansed. As verse 15 states, they are outside. So the destination of believers is heaven, not hell. In verses 18 to 19, there is a warning of severe penalties for those who either add to or subtract from God's word. We are to read it and obey it without altering it. And finally, Jesus finishes off the book of Revelation and the entire scripture record by reminding us that he is coming soon and we are to be ready for him. So let's now go to our next point, the application. Here I want to get very practical. How do these verses or these promises apply to you and I today? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand that there are only two groups of people in this world. Those who will be in the kingdom of heaven and those who will be out of the kingdom of heaven and undergo eternal punishment in hell. Now, some of you here this morning do not yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You may know about him, but you do not yet know him. Unless you repent of your sin, you will only experience his wrath. Unless you repent, you will not be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb or be one of the tribulation saints. You need to change and obey his commandments. So for you this morning, there is only one application. It's not found here in the book of Revelation. It's told us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, 1 John 3, 23. It says this, "This is God's commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." You need to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You cannot rely on your good works, which will never save you. You cannot rely on some church affiliation, because that won't save you either. Like a drowning man that clings to a life-preserving ring, you must let go of everything that will weigh you down and cling only to Christ. That is what you must do. But as soon as you do this, most of the promises here that we've read this morning will be yours. This morning we witnessed Eva's baptism. And as we made clear, the act of baptism does not save anyone. However, baptism is an obedience issue. As I said before, if you are a Christian and you have not been baptized, you need to obey Jesus' command. Please come and speak to one of the elders after the service. For those of us who are Christians this morning, the application is obviously different. Most of these seven promises are ours to claim. Let me quickly remind you of these seven promises that we've studied. Number one, you can expect a blessing if you read and obey the truths within the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3. The second promise, we are not tribulation saints, so it doesn't actually apply to us in that sense. Number three, you can expect a blessing if you expectantly wait for Jesus' coming, whether you are a tribulation saint or not. Blessing number four, you can look forward to partaking in the marriage supper of the Lamb if you are a Christian this morning. Number five, you will share in the first resurrection. Number six, you can expect a blessing if you keep the words of prophecy in the book of Revelation. And number seven, you can expect a blessing if you obey his commandments. Six out of those seven blessings apply to us. We can expect those blessings. They are there for the taking. You can bank them just as confidently as you would present a bank check that bears your name. That's the idea this morning. That's what I want you to come to. I want you to see these promises. I want you, as you look at other passages of Scripture and you see the promises that are there, if they are applied to us as Christians, as against maybe applying to Israel, if they apply to us, then we can bank them. And I want to raise your confidence so that you will do that. Let me close this morning by quoting John MacArthur. He says this, quote, "After reading Revelation, Christians should love Christ more, seek to be more like Christ, hope for their resurrection bodies, and anticipate their eternal rewards. They should also understand the fearful judgment that awaits non-Christians and call them to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus," end quote. May God give us the grace to apply these truths to ourselves. And if we are believers this morning, to believingly read promises in Scripture and to appropriate them into our life, even as George Muller did with the orphans that he looked after. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for our time this morning. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we've been able to participate in communion this morning as a family. We thank you that we've been able also to rejoice in Eva's baptism. Father, we thank you for her and what you have done in her life. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your kingdom, that so many of us are part of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor you by seeing promises in Scripture and appropriating them accurately into our lives. Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture, particularly those that are found in the book of Revelation. And Father, we thank you for those this morning who are with us who may not know you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work on their heart, that they will see their need of you. And as Eva did, that they would come to the cross, come to Christ, and understand that he paid their penalty for their sin if they will accept him and make him Savior in their life and Lord of their life. Father, we thank you for all that we've had this morning. We thank you with joy. And Lord, we pray that as we have lunch together, and as we practice this afternoon for the carols, as we look forward to the carols this coming Saturday, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would again draw people into your kingdom through that as well. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.